Well, now we continue the series of studies in Acts chapter 16, and in that portion of scripture that we read some moments ago. It is that particular section which deals with the earthquake that came most unexpectedly, and the effects and the results of that which struck into the very depths of the heart of the jailer, so that he was provoked to cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" The very imagery of that earthquake and the record of it suggests to us in the ongoing witness and testimony borne to the events that there was indeed a shaking of the foundations, but by no means confined or limited to that which is merely tangible, material, the structures that happen to be around us. But indeed there was something which brought a tremor and a degree of terror that struck into the very heart of at least one individual who was led to cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" When the truth of the gospel invades the kingdom of darkness, that kingdom which is a kingdom of lies, a kingdom indeed which is now exposed and weakened by the gospel, then the lie itself and those who are heralds and emissaries of the lie are aroused to bear their fangs and to show their claws in opposition to the light that has now begun to dawn. And the resistance and the resentment that is clearly present in the heart of those that are enemies to the gospel is the result of an effort on their part to guard their philosophy, their view of life, the practices that arise out of that philosophy, even as with the merchants which we read about earlier or spoke of last week. They themselves seek to safeguard and protect their profits, the community its peace, and authorities their own power, which is seemingly undermined or threatened by, of all things, the gospel. Which suggests that the gospel is not a private affair, but it has public ramifications. Hence, the resistance to the gospel from the dawn almost of time itself until this present hour. There are those that might want us to keep the gospel under wraps and to make religion or Christianity in particular a private affair. But it can never remain under wraps, and neither is it exclusively a private affair, a matter of something which happens between me and God and nobody else. Biblical Christianity, the kingdom of God Himself, invades all other kingdoms like the rising of the sun in the morning that scatters its beams and exposes all around it. The gospel, when it first came to Philippi, began to strike like the earthquake, with tremor and trouble, at the foundation of what seemingly held society together, and thus it became a threat. It became a threat, first of all, to the structure of paganism itself. In verse 18, this young woman, fortune teller, soothsayer, employed by those masters of hers who exploited her to advance their own ends and interests. She herself was rebuked by Paul, or at least those demons within her When greatly annoyed, he turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. She was, in a sense, a seemingly menial instrument, but nonetheless a significant instrument in advocating and advancing the kingdom of paganism and all its structure. The world viewed through the eyes of paganism, yesterday as well as today, shapes the way that neighbors and people that we work with think about eternity, whether there is anything beyond death itself. And if so, what significance does it have upon my present life lived in this world? And so it touches upon values and ethics. It has something to say about economics and environment and executive power that is wielded throughout society. And then, as now, the undergirding of some philosophical perspective which is at odds with the kingdom of God is challenged by the very gospel of belief, which there in Philippi, as it ought so today, enters into the public square, and therefore it is not confined to the closet. It's not a private issue, so that it has only something to do with my personal devotions. Have you read your Bible this morning? Have you said your prayers? Have you spoken to God? And that's it. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ extends itself, expands itself, even throughout the whole of the Roman Empire, that though seemingly outwardly it is weak and of little consequence, is that which pervades eventually the very heart of minds and the minds of men and women, so that every thought is brought into captivity unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. And when that takes place, it transforms not only the heart, but it transforms the home, that micro-society of which we are a part. Not only does it transform homes, it transforms businesses. And it becomes a challenge to the edifices and the structures that have been raised by men. New shrines, new temples, as it were, that are dedicated and devoted to the gods of materialism and secularism and the pursuit only of that which is tangible and temporal and has no lasting value and significance. This gospel, therefore, begins to challenge the philosophy, the point of view, the way in which the world is viewed through the eyes of those who do not submit to the living and the true God. Furthermore, the gospel becomes a challenge to the success of commercial enterprise, as is evident there in verse 19. When her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Superstition will court science to lend respectability to its propaganda. One has only to consider the cults attempting, as it were, to lend respectability to what they have to offer to the consumer who is in the spiritual market looking for something that will satisfy their deepest needs. And they will somehow appeal even to science, lending, as it were, some weight and some worth to the significance of the message that they perversely propagate. But also dreams of success and of profit would see the entrepreneurs even of this age jumping into bed with religion in the hope that such a union will sow good seed and will reap wealth. And it is a lucrative market for New Age religion. Crystals, lucky charms, therapies, amulets, fortune-telling tarot card reading. It's business. Many Christian artists in the music industry are finding this avenue profitable. Self-help, so-called Christian literature on positive thinking, and prophetic doomsters who can hold us spellbound with their imaginary apocalyptic end of the world scenarios are ringing up the dollars. The gospel of Christ is not likely to be a friend to the prosperity gospel tycoons who ooze spirituality with a Bible in one hand and a bank account in the other as they plead for more support for their ministries. Not only does this gospel challenge the structures of pagan thinking, atheistic, evolutionary, secularistic, materialistic thinking, but the very gospel itself is a challenge to the success of commercial enterprises which depend to some degree upon religion for all those revenues which enable them to keep going profitably. But thirdly, the gospel also is that which challenges the social order and peace, even of a community. In verse 23 to verse 22, they, that is, the masters of this young woman, brought them to the magistrate, that is, Paul and Silas, and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." And then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. The gospel of peace is brought into a city and is spread amidst a community of diverse persons with different interests. And the gospel of peace is a source and a cause of trouble. But then let us remember this. Jesus said that I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. We forget that, because after all, he is the Prince of Peace, is he not? And when we view him and visualize him to ourselves, then he is the gentle shepherd, meek and mild, who is there to minister to the needs of a people who need comforting, who need solace, who need anxiety to be removed and burdens to be lifted. But then remember also that he who is the Lamb in the midst of the throne is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we do indeed rightly understand him to be the one who says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But he is also one concerning whom the imagery is woven around him, descriptive of a warrior on a white horse, wearing that raiment, and there upon his thigh the girdle rests with these words, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And the warrior leads his armies and goes forth to war. He has simply not come to bring peace, but bring a sword. And wherever the gospel is going to be preached, then indeed it will bring, as it were, what separates and what divides. His presence disturbs. It disturbs the pious, who wrap around themselves the garments of their hypocritical profession. It disturbs the political establishment, and it also disturbs the public arena of discourse and debate, as long as we are free, as a free people, still to speak and to declare what is true. In a day of political correctness, in a day when even journalists themselves are wondering whether they will still have the freedom to speak and to express themselves. So we might even find that we will move into a darker time when we are robbed of the liberty and the freedom to preach even the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and find ourselves under some new tyranny, a new darkness, where only the lie itself prevails, and where truth itself is executed and expelled, as was the case with him who is the truth and was crucified upon a cross. Eventually, men decided that Jesus must go, that he must die. They crucified the Prince of Peace. And one might well ask the question that if Jesus Christ were to be present today in Perth, would they roll out the red carpet at Government House for him? Or would he stain that garment crimson with his own blood shed by those who care not for the light of the world? For they do not love the light, but love darkness, because their deeds are evil. Not only does the gospel question the structures of paganism and the success of commercial enterprise and the social order of peace and order, but also it brings challenges to the state authority. In verse 23, when they had laid many stripes or wounds upon Paul and Silas, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And therefore they were entrusted to this man, the jailer. Now the accusations that were brought against these men in some respects were true. They were Jews. They troubled the city, not intentionally, but that was an effect of the gospel. And they did teach customs different to others. And the authorities, as often is the case, bowed to the pressure of the mob and prosecuted the innocent. But whilst the spread of the gospel assails the foundations of common and cultural belief, that same gospel, interestingly enough, is advanced when providence shakes the foundations with the elements of nature. The very gospel itself has earthquake implications, because it does bring its own tremors even to the human heart. But in order to advance the gospel, God himself summons his agents and his emissaries, which are not simply flesh and blood, but indeed the very elements of snow and rain and frost, and the humble hornet or bee, etc., or even the might and the power of an earthquake will be used and employed to advance his own kingdom in the world. That's all we read in verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Maybe there is something to be said about singing. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In the providence of God, so the elements were summoned, as it were, from their sleepy abode, where for long they had laid latent. And when they arose, they silenced the voice of song. They shook the very foundations of the penitentiary where they were held. They shattered the locks on the cell doors. They scared the inmates of the prison and struck fear into the heart of the jailer. The sleepy giant was aroused from his sulfur-fumed bed in the midst of the molten earth and shook himself with such tremors that terror gripped hold of the unprepared in the creepy darkness of that night. And in the providence of God, one man, at least, through fear, was brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he poses a most profound question. There in verse 29, he called for a light, he ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" One might ask, what were the apostles singing and praying about? Clearly their words were heard. What is this salvation of which they spoke that spread on the wings of rumor? Where did this jailer hear of this salvation? There are those who proclaim salvation therapeutically, released from your fears and your anxieties. There are those that preach salvation economically, financially. There are those that preach salvation politically and are spokesmen of some liberation movement. But the salvation of which this man inquired so urgently was of a different kind, and no doubt consistent with the theological underpinnings that were articulated and expressed in the songs of Paul and Silas at midnight, that he began to hear and to understand something of a salvation that was necessary for his own soul. The jailer seemed to understand enough to ask with intense earnestness, "What must I do to be saved? What will it take for you yourselves who have long sat here and listened to the gospel on many an occasion, to cry out similarly with this man and say, 'What must I do to be saved?' For the words have often been like water on a duck's back." You've heard something of the outer ear, and the outer ear has been closed to those words, as thoughts have fitted backwards and forwards, going back to yesterday, what we did yesterday, going back to what we're going to do after lunch, going back to the week that is yet to come, but really putting out of your mind any claims of the one who addresses you and speaks to you from heaven himself by his word, so that you might run with haste whilst you can unto Christ, a refuge from the wrath to come. But indifferently and with dullness of mind and hardness of heart, you have steeled yourself against the claims of the living God. What will it take to shake, as it were, the very foundations of your self-sufficiency, so that there will become, as it were, a shattering of the structures within your very soul, that all will collapse around you seemingly, and you will then cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" This gospel, salvation, alerts its hearers to the fact that there is no structure on earth that can save them from him who speaks from heaven. There is nothing, not even religiously, let alone politically or financially, that can save you from him who speaks from heaven, even when he speaks in an earthquake. And remember this, that his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, "Yet once more I shake not only earth, but also heaven." Now this "yet once more" indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. He has shaken, as it were, the foundations around us, but that is nothing compared to the shaking of the heavens as well as the earth. When there will be that hour, and he will speak from his throne thunderously, then will it be announced that he indeed is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And all princes and potentates, all dictators and demigods, will be summoned to bow the knee to him who has a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. My friends, do not concern yourself with the awesome voice of the elements, though it strikes terror into us when the beams above us begin to shake and the floor beneath us begins to move, sending us, as it were, scurrying into the streets. Do not so much fear that voice of the earthquake, which is but a minor instrument and servant in the hands of God. Concern yourself with God himself when he speaks from heaven. Listen to the voice of the eternal, the God who speaks. And when his wrath is stirred, it shakes not merely the earth, but the heavens also, that even the very lanterns and orbs in the sky themselves seemingly are shaken from the place where they have been appointed to shine and to display the glory of God. A profound question this. What must I do to be saved? And observe that it is a personal question. What must I do? That's you and you and each and every one of us. Don't think that this is something which doesn't concern you. I wonder whether you proudly keep your distance from such extreme exhibitions of concern about one's eternal soul, that you are not really going to be moved and affected like some you know might be, who are concerned and anxious about the state of their soul. And you, as it were, put a hedge around yourself. You raise, as it were, a shield of indifference to the darts of God's word that might well strike your heart and leave you wounded. But rather than be wounded by the word of God, you steel yourself and you turn away. Maybe you do so because you are pleased with your resume, which in your mind you have sort of written out. And if God is wanting to know something about you, well, here it is. And as one is taught in these days, you need to speak up for yourself. You need to be assertive, as it were. Don't hold back in any way whatsoever. Don't be inhibited. Let it be known that you can do this and that you are that. And so before God, here is my resume. Look at this. I'm the best person that you could have on your staff. And maybe there's a sense in which you have got a resume which reflects all that you think that you are, and that you could really stand in the presence of God and lift your head high. Are you at ease because of your credit? And overlooking, as it were, the deficiencies, and not everyone is completely perfect sort of mindset where we excuse ourselves for our indiscretions. I thank God that I'm not as other men are. I'm not as scandalous as some that I know. I haven't blotted my copybook like a few folk around me. Here I'm standing pretty tall. So it is, you live your life within the presence of the lie and in darkness, and escape the scrutiny and the searchlight of that word of his, which peels away layer after layer, all the thin veneer of an external profession that somehow safeguards the illusory reputation that we have that we are good. And we really don't need a savior. And you don't like, as it were, the censorship and the accusations and the way in which the Bible somehow analyzes our heart and proves to us that your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so you live a lie. And you have deceived yourself, even as maybe you deceive others. Are you satisfied with your public reputation? Is salvation something that others may need to think about, but not you? And so the question is never asked, what must I do to be saved? There's something personal about salvation. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like him. No. Amazing grace. How rich the sound. How sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. It's a very presumptuous question. You see, the question is this, what must I do? There seems to lie behind the question the thought that I must do something. Indeed, that I can do something. What must I do? Tell me, what must I do? What is it? What answer would you give to such a question? Well, what must I do to be saved? How do I become a Christian? What answer would you give? And the question that the apostle gave was basically this. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. What must I do to be saved? Tell me. I've got to do something. You can do nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Nothing. The earthquake was but the minor tremor and rumblings of the judgment to come. And as we are powerless to stop the earthquake or the tsunami, so there is nothing you can do to escape the final terror of the last day. There's nothing that you can do. But this is required. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 31. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved in your household. And the object of faith is not faith, but the Lord Jesus. Because faith is self-denying and looks away from itself. And faith is that which is given by God. It is not of ourselves that we may throw our arms around another and hold on to him who alone can save from the wrath to come. Faith does not save, but Christ does. And faith reaches out to one who has done everything to rescue us from the wrath to come and to reconcile us unto God by his death. And saving faith is the renunciation of self and his total reliance on the Savior to save us from the tremor and trembling of the final day of judgment. What must I do to be saved? Nothing. But here is one who has done everything, Jesus Christ. See him therefore, O sinner, behind whom there is the black cloud of judgment rising upon the horizon and gathering like a storm above your head. Look behind you and see the dark cloud of judgment that is going to befall you and all others. And oh, sinner, there is nothing that you can do to outrun the storm of God's judgment. So turn and gaze upon him, Christ Jesus. For there is your refuge and your safety. Rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. There alone in Christ is safety and security from the wrath to come. For upon him was laid your iniquity and mine iniquity. Upon him was laid the iniquity of us all. And the consuming wrath of God is that which fell upon the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, and he was consumed by it, that you yourself may be delivered and freed. Behold the Lamb of God that carries and bears away the sin of the world. What must I do to be saved? I can do nothing. But see him, God's beloved Son, equal with God, essentially God, the Word made flesh. See him who stepped down from the glory and stooped so very low in order that he might lift upon his shoulders the burden of my guilt. See him, for he alone has saved and can save from the wrath to come. So then, for you this day, as the hour strikes when we must conclude, what is your state and what is your condition before God? Fear not the tremblings and the tsunamis, and the droughts, and the dearth that may very well sweep away its thousands. But fear that earthquake that will shake from the throne of the living God on the last day, when many will be swept as it were into hell, never again to see the face of God. And if anything they recall of the voice of God ringing in their ears will be this: depart from me, ye cursed, for I never knew you. Or will you, by the grace of God, be among those who will hear his voice? Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Settle it this day on whose side you are, on the side of him who is the King of the Kingdom of Light, or on the side of him who is the King of Darkness, the God of this world. To God be the glory. Amen.